and death urgency when we read prophetic literature, because it is giving us information that is prompting us to bolster our faith and continue on in the circumstances that we are in at any particular point in time in our life, especially those who are suffering. So there should be some kind of life and death urgency, like the story I came across about a soldier in training for jump school, sitting on the hard wooden bleachers at Fort Benning, Georgia, while attending United States Army Airborne School. They prepare first for parachute school or parachute jump, and they soon find themselves soaring hundreds of miles above the red dirt of Georgia, and they come near to the place where they're going to jump out, and the jump master barks out his orders: stand up, hook up, shuffle to the door, jump right out, and count to four. The airborne sergeant has their divine attention when he's teaching this in their class before they even get up in the air. And he rings out in his commands and explains to them, if you have a parachute malfunction, if your main parachute should fail to deploy, don't panic, but pull the handle on your auxiliary parachute, and that should start that parachute from coming out. And if it does not come out, then don't panic again. Pull it towards your body and then vigorously throw it away from you. And of course, that should work. Should your auxiliary chute again fail to deploy, don't panic. Vigorously repeat the process. Then he paused dramatically and looked intently into their eyes. Then with a slight mischievous grin, would slowly state, should this also fail, don't panic. You have the rest of your life to get your parachute deployed. Well, I think that before those guys get up there, they have a sense of urgency, that they make sure that their parachute is folded right, put in their pack right, and all their equipment is there ready, because when you get up there, those are possibilities that may happen. Of course, the third one means that you're hitting the ground without a parachute. So there is always a sense of life and death urgency in a situation like that, but especially when we come to Scripture and we look at passages of Scriptures that we've been looking at that are going to take place. And so let's read them like that and let's look at them like that. And I am in chapter 12 and 13, not looking at every verse, but looking at the highlights of these verses. And remember, I've been looking at the second vision. We've been looking at three battles, understanding the tribulation. And, of course, the second vision had to do with Christ and the earth judgments. And then, of course, the throne in heaven and the Lamb of God. And then also it has to do with, in this parenthetical section, is understanding this seven-year period of time, this tribulation period. And if you're going to understand the tribulation, then you have to pay attention to chapter 12 and 13 in the book of Revelation, because it gives the significance of the tribulation and it gives the essence of the tribulation. And really, if you are just looking at the tribulation just to try to figure out if you're going to be there or not, you're going to miss the point. You're going to miss what the tribulation is all about. And so we have been considering three battles, and I believe that I ended at the second battle. Now I want to kind of go back and review for those possibly who weren't here to hear that, and then add some additional information that I looked at this week, because I talked to a brother and he pointed out something to me, and I looked it up and thought maybe it would be helpful for you to also hear that information this evening. And so what I'd like to do is just review and then some additional information and proceed on to the rest of the passage. Probably won't get to the third battle today. Sorry about that. But let me go back to the first battle, chapter 12, verse 1 through 6. This is the battle between the old dragon and the woman. Now, look what it says in verse number 5. It says, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Now, the first battle, remember, the outcome of this battle between Satan and the woman is Israel over the man-child. The fight was over the man-child, Jesus, the God-man. Did Satan get him? Well, Satan thought he won, but Jesus was caught up to heaven, it says in verse number 5, up to God, to his throne, glorified and exalted, and Satan could not stop it. Satan didn't get him. So who won the first battle? Israel or the dragon? Well, of course, if Satan could not get Christ, he would continue to dog Israel in the tribulation. And you look at verse number 6 of Revelation 12. It says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Remember, the woman, Israel, flees into the wilderness. Matthew 24, verse 15 mentions this also, because Antichrist is coming after her. At the midpoint of the tribulation is when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, and Israel flees, and God prepares a place of safety for her for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. All are the same length of time, so we don't get that wrong. Therefore, I believe Israel brought forth the Messiah, and the first battle that we looked at is between the dragon, that is the devil, who represents the father, and who is determined to stop this thing and destroy the baby before he is born. Satan is, remember, a slick operator, and he's always hiding behind the scenes. He's never really out there in the open, but he wants to give the strong impression that he does not exist. And again, that is his great strategy, that he's not there at all. So the first battle, Satan loses the first battle. Well, let me just go over the second battle again in chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. Remember when Satan got kicked out of heaven, he drew a third of the stars, or angels, with him. He was once Lucifer, ministering close to the throne of God. Pride welled up in his heart, and he rebelled against God. And because of that, he incurred the judgment of God and was cast out of heaven. Of course, taking numerous angels with him in his fall, and introduced sin into the human race by his temptation of Adam and Eve, and of course he has been warring ever since that time. Well, verse number 7, it says this, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels warring with the dragon and his angels waging war." Now the second battle was Satan's minions are fighting against Michael and his angels in this passage of Scripture. And, of course, there was a Daniel connection that I'll not go back to, but Daniel chapter 10, verse 10 through 21. Now, what are they fighting about in the second battle? Well, no longer are they fighting about the child. They're not fighting about him. That issue has been settled. He lost the first battle. Well, here, look at verse number 8. It says, "And they were not strong enough." And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Well, what are they fighting about? Well, Satan has been accusing the people of God day and night before the throne, before the presence of God. We see that in the book of Job, where it's clearly portrayed there. Michael said, "Finally, in the second battle, you have had access up here, long enough, it is time to clean house. And so they fight about it, and once and for all, that's what we have really here. In verse number 8 and 9, Satan is cast down to the earth, and the reaction is, in the second battle, chapter 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Here it is. "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." And then verse 11 and 12, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." In verse 12, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." So, all right. So far, we have seen that Satan's confinement to the earth brings two results. The first one is that Satan's access to heaven is removed. He will no longer be able to stand before the throne of God and be the accuser of the brethren. He was hindered in this way. He cannot, because, of course, he lost the second battle, too, with the angels. And so he can no longer do that. But secondly, Satan is now full of wrath because of that. It's another thing that makes him angry. Of course, this is playing into the reason for the tribulation period. In verse number 12 of chapter 12, it says he's full of wrath. This is the second reason. "Woe to the earth," he's cast to the earth, "and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So hence, the essential reason for the tribulation. Satan is angry. He loses two battles already. The two battles of his career. And he's angry about it. And of course, Satan is angry, and he breaks his covenant in the seven-year period in the middle with Israel, and goes after the woman. Look what it says in verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman and gave birth to the male child." Though he's talking past tense here. This is also found in Daniel chapter 8, which I made the connection last time. But I do want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 11. There, where he talks about, in verse number 44, his great wrath, in verse number 44 of Daniel 11. It says, "But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many." He's talking about the Antichrist in Daniel, right there. He's talking about the little horn, the one who is going to rise up. But notice here, he has great wrath and destroys and annihilates many. But he also has a change of heart somewhere. In verse 45, it says, "He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to an end and no one will help him." In verse number 44, it says something will disturb him, something will tick him off. So he plans to obliterate the forces against him. And this, I believe, includes the breaking of the agreement of protection for Israel, and instead turns on them. And hence, that's the Great Tribulation. So Palestine is the headquarters in verse 45. He will pitch his tents, the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. So what he's saying is this. Satan is saying, "I'm going to get the one that brought forth Messiah. I'm going to go after them. I'm going after Israel." So here is the wrath of Satan against Israel. In fact, if you have not noticed, turn back to Revelation, that there are five names given to Satan, all describing his person and work in verse number 3 and verse number 9. Just look at them for a minute. The first one is that he is the great dragon, meaning this. It refers to his fierceness. It refers to his ferociousness. He is one who pounces. It says in verse number 3 of verse 12, "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and his heads were 7 diadems," speaking about the beasts of Daniel there, indicating, of course, the nations. But he is this great dragon. And then in verse number 9, there are 4 other words that indicate his person and work. In verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down," chapter 12, "the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." That he is that old serpent too. Not only the dragon, and it points back to the Garden of Eden, where due to his temptation, man fell, bringing sin and death into the human experience. He is called in verse number 9, the devil. That means Satan is viewed as the accuser of all God's children. It's also the word Satan is used, and that means adversary. In this, he is seen as the opponent of God's program and God's people. And then, of course, in number 9, too, we see he's the deceiver. And that points out that he's a great master of counterfeit, who attempts to deceive the elect and the non-elect alike. So probably there are at least 3 reasons, and possibly a 4th reason that I want to introduce to you, why Satan's angry in the tribulation. First, Satan is angry because he lost the first battle over the man-child, over Israel, over the Christ. He did not defeat him, but Christ defeated him. Secondly, he is angry because he has been cast out of heaven. He's no longer able to accuse the brethren. Thirdly, he is angry due to the fact that he has a short period of time. He just has a short period of time, and he is angry about that. In verse number 12, it says this, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Now that time frame, of course, at this point is going to be 3.5 years. And there's possibly a 4th reason. I was talking to a brother, and he gave me a passage of scripture, and I told him I'd look it up and consider it, and I did. And I want to look at a 4th reason why Satan is so angry. And it's because of this, that at the Great Tribulation, Israel, the woman, actually holds the key to calling the Messiah back to the earth. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, well, I'll just go right down to verse number 39. Well, verse number 37, it says this of Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Verse number 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Verse number 39, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Interesting passage of Scripture. Psalm 118 says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." The only other time that this phrase is used in the New Testament is, turn back, you're there in Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 21. This is when Jesus Christ is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it says this in verse number 9 of Matthew 21, "The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting," look what they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David." They were now proclaiming in this passage that Jesus, proclaiming actually Jesus as Messiah, and he let them do that. Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Deliverer, Jesus as the one the prophet spoke of and prophesied, and he did not stop them. Of course, remember, this is prior to the cross, and the people were shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna actually means, "Save, we pray thee." That's what it means. They repeated the words from the Hillel Psalm of 148, verse number 1, when one recalls the song of the angelic host, even when Jesus was born. In Psalm 148, it says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Same kind of thing in the whole context of that psalm. And then again, when the angelic host proclaimed Jesus being born, it says, glory in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is pleased. See, so the bottom line would be this, that Satan, the fourth reason, is going to get the one that brought forth Messiah and the one who has the capability of calling him back again. And he is angry about that. In fact, another place that you may want to turn, and why don't you do that, is in Zechariah. A lot of places to turn tonight. But Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 9. It says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." And of course, speaking of the last part of the tribulation, also connected to Daniel, this passage. But look what it says there. "They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." See, Satan don't want that to happen. So he's very angry about what's going on. Very angry. Well, look at chapter 14 of Zechariah and verse number 4. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." Look down to verse number 5, the last part of the verse. "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." And then verse number 8. "In that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other toward the western sea. It will be in the summer as well as in the winter." And then verse number 9, it says this, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." So see, if Satan, remember, Satan is opposing God's plan every step of the way in human history. He has opposed God's plan, and he will oppose God's plan furiously right until the end. So he turns back to Revelation. He turns on God's people. He turns on the one who can call him back. He turns on the one who are going to repent of their sins. That's why they're going to call him back, because they realize whom they have pierced and are going to repent. and they are going to turn back to God. So consequently, the Great Tribulation, that is the midpoint to the end of the 3.5 years, the wrath of Satan is against Israel. Now, what is the outcome? Well, look at chapter 12 of Revelation, again in verse number 13. What's the outcome? In verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 14, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she should fly into the wilderness to her place. You know what happens? Satan loses again. And she's preserved. Verse 14. It says, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. What does God do? He protects her. He loses again. He's furious. Well, then look at chapter 12, verse 15 through 17. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Did everything possible he could. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. In verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, or her seed, actually, literal rendering of that passage, her seed, who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. Most likely, her seed are the rest of the Jews around the world outside the land of Jerusalem, outside the Holy Land in the tribulation. Well, how is he going to do that? How is he going to come against her? Well, that's found in chapter 13. The wrath of Satan, remember, cannot be identified with the wrath of God. The wrath of God is holy and righteous. The wrath, and Satan's, of course, wrath is dark and it's wicked and it's miserable. God's wrath is against unbelievers. Satan's wrath is, in a very real sense, against God's people. That's where his wrath resides, and that's what's happening right here. So how's it going to go after the nation of Israel? How is he going to go after the nation of Israel? He's going to do it in the same way God does it. He's going to mimic Jesus Christ. He, as I said, and I can't believe how the morning messages and the evening messages, I could never have planned it that way. But it's just falling out that way as we go along. But he mimics Jesus. He mimics the Messiah. And he's a very, remember, smooth and calculated deceiver. And chapter 13 unveils that. It unveils really his identity. It unveils his operation. And it unveils really the real deception of how he's going to get people to worship him. And so look at the identity, and of course you'll definitely right away see the Daniel connection in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. The identity of the beast. Look what it says in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So what we see is we see that the beast is identified, and of course the beast of Daniel, in chapter 7, 11, and chapter 7, verse 3, verse 8, verse 4, 4 through 6, we see that this is the fourth beast. And remember what the fourth beast was. The fourth beast was the last world empire to rule over the world, and of course ruled over by the little horn, the Antichrist, the one who is going to, of course, rule the world in the end, and he is going to be the head of this revived Roman Empire. But look also about the operation of the beast. He has been given something for his deception. In verse number 2 of chapter 13, He has a derived power and authority given to him. Look at it, it says, Satan gives power to the beast, and he is the power behind the Antichrist. Same thing it says in Thessalonians. Look what it says in verse 2. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. So the dragon is representative of the Father. This is the Father of the unholy Trinity, the dragon. And so therefore, he is giving to the beast, he's giving to the Antichrist power. He's giving him authority. He's relinquishing him a throne for a very specific reason, so he can start his deception, so he can start using this man to deceive. And not only that, he has real deceptive actions in his operations. Verse number 3 of chapter 13, and that is in the realm of some kind of resurrection. Look what it says in verse number 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and follow after the beast. Now, there are two interpretations that have been presented for this particular passage of Scripture. Either one, the first interpretation is that this is some kind of resurrected empire. Remember, one of the heads was as if slain in verse number 3. Now, we have to ask, is this a man or is this an empire? Well, remember what empire, the kind that disappeared, kind of faded out in history. Is this a revival, a revived or resurrected empire? If the spotlight is upon the kingdom, in which he is the king, then this possibly can be the revived Roman Empire. The only question I have about that is, why should that amaze the world? Because notice what it says in verse number 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So, if that's the case, I don't think that the revival of the Roman Empire is enough to cause people to worship the dragon. But maybe, possibly, in this passage, both are being brought together. The revival of this Roman Empire, and yet at the same time, I think that there's another possibility. And a second interpretation, maybe a better one for this. And what could be greater deception than a mock resurrection? A resurrected individual. Again in verse number 3, if the text means by I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, killed, and his fatal wound was healed, that means he was killed. And that fatal wound that killed him, now he is healed by resurrection. Is this the resurrection of the man Antichrist, which creates this worship? That's a real possibility. If he is going to mimic the Christ, a mock resurrection would deceive the world. Because look what it says in verse number 3 and 4 of chapter 13, the last part of verse 3. It says, and the whole world was amazed at what has gone on here. And because they were amazed, they followed after the Antichrist, who is the ruler of this empire, this world empire. And verse 4, they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? So it looks like the dragon, that is Satan, resurrects the beast, the Antichrist, from the dead. This means that the Antichrist is the counterfeit son in every respect. That is a counterfeit death and resurrection leads to a counterfeit second coming to rule the world. and possess the nations and the kingdoms of the world. See, Satan is playing the part of the counterfeit father. For as the true father gave authority to the true son, so the counterfeit father will give authority to the counterfeit son, Antichrist. So in these passages of scriptures, you have coming up what they call the diabolical trinity. You have the dragon, which is Satan, who is the father. You have the Antichrist acting as the son, who mimics Jesus Christ. And you have the false prophet acting like the Holy Spirit. So you see how counterfeit and deceptive this would be to the world, when the world is looking for something, someone to rule over them, when they're looking for something to worship that has some validity to it, some power to it, some substance to it. This could be the very deception that overtakes everything, and this seems to be the case. And of course, when he is on finally ruling, has this derived power and authority, and by his deceptive action of a mock resurrection, which I'm calling it, he also uses discrediting words, thirdly, about God. Look what it says in verse 5 and 6 of Revelation 13. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's, of course, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And, of course, the connection is in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. It says there, he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. That is blasphemy. He has a big mouth. And he will speak against God. That will be part of his character. But he also will maintain some kind of diabolical control. In verse 7 and 8, it says, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And then notice in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. That's a pretty broad sweep of history right there. And of course, there's a Daniel connection to that passage too in chapter 12. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. And of course, it says that he will dog the saints of the Most High. So with this kind of truth that we're allowed to know, there should be some kind of life-death urgency in our own life. See, Satan's wrath against God's people, him being the counterfeit Messiah with smooth and calculated deception, will deceive the whole world. And yet his own people, as it says in Daniel, who have insight, will not be deceived. They will know exactly what's going on. Why? Because they have been following the word of God all along. So I really do not see how, if you follow the normal sense of the text, that you can overlook these great details in these passages of scriptures in Revelation and in Daniel. So, brethren, I would say that every time you hear the prophetic scriptures, it should stir you to a certain place in your life where you're asking, how do I stand before God? If you were to die right now, where would you be? Where would you go? Can you honestly answer that question without any doubt? You should. And if you can't answer it, you should stand in fear of what's going to come. Just speaking about the judgment and wrath of God, Well, anyway, I will pick it up next time looking at the further chapter, some of the things in chapter 13 and then in chapter 14 and onward as I look at this overview. Let's pray. Lord, again, I do thank you this evening for the Word of God. I do humble myself before it, because in it is contained the very truth that we need to understand who we are and who you are, who our enemy is, even to understand our history. Where do we fit in the whole scheme of things? Even to understand our eternal destiny. Lord, thank you that in the Word of God you answer all the deep and important questions and issues of life. For this I praise you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that these things that are yet to be would stir up in us a sense of urgency that would never go away. An urgency to live a holy life and please God. An urgency to be a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. An agency to be someone who builds up the church and not seeks to tear down the church. An urgency to have good marriages. An urgency to be a good worker on our job. An urgency to be a good boss if we're a boss. An urgency to be a good citizen. An all-round testimony of Jesus Christ. Even an urgency, Lord, to be a better student of God's Word. Lord, don't let us get sucked into the system of the world, the trends that press upon us. Don't let those things press us into its mold. But instead, Lord, I pray that your Word would protect us from that and keep us always looking for your coming. And I pray that would purify our life. I pray that we would have an urgency not to be walking around in a funk, Lord, but we would be walking around with discerning eyes, even looking at our world and seeing what's happening, looking at our world and seeing how it's declining, and even praise you more, Lord, for your plan and your purposes. I pray, Lord, that we would be on the watch for the one who prowls around seeking who he may devour, the enemy of our soul. I pray that we would resist him firm in the faith, the body of truth that has been delivered to the saints. We would know it well to resist him. And I pray, Lord, that we would be people who are urgent in prayer, always seeking your face about everything, never giving up, never letting down, but always coming to you. And I pray that, Lord, would be our lot, for it is a joyful one, and it is one that pleases you. Bless us, Lord, as we go our way, and let us not forget these things. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.